Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. You may be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for this wonderful privilege that we have to gather together, to look at Your Word, and Lord, to know that this is more than just another book. But Lord, the words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, they are living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And they are effectual by Your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that You will cause Your Word to go forth with great power and effect this morning in our hearts and our minds. Encourage us. Convict us. Do Your work of conforming us to the image of Christ. And Lord, we give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The verses that we're looking at today in verses 16 and 17 are closely connected to the verses that have gone before. The verses that started out in this section, verses 14 through 17, and really connected to the end of verse 13 where it says, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And verse 14 gives us the basis for that, the reason for it. Because in verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so we've got the reason for it. And just like I mentioned last week, verse 13 is talking about putting to death the deeds of the body, but it's sandwiched between by the Spirit and because we're being led by the Spirit, that we're able to do that. And there's also the evidence given that we are, in fact, the sons of God, is that we are by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body, characterized by the flesh and the things that characterize the flesh and walking after the flesh. He goes on in verse 15, because you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And last week we looked at that idea of adoption. And I don't want us to gloss over that too much. I think that, you know, terms like that, it's so important for us. The terms that we've come across in the book of Romans and as we've gone through are so many key theological terms and words that we need to spend time thinking upon meditating upon them. What is its significance? We see this idea of adoption. I didn't go to this passage last week. We went to the one in Galatians, but turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 1. And then let's just make a few other comments about this before we move on. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find, as with other bears witness with other testimony of Scripture, that this idea of adoption is all of grace. It's all of grace. God didn't look at us and say, you know what, that Don is such a wonderful guy, I want him to be part of my family. So I'm just going to adopt him. Nothing could be further from the truth. We see here the basis for it. At the end of verse 4, Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Adoption, just like all of the other wonderful doctrines that we looked at through here, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, it's all by grace. It's by God's sovereign grace. Nothing we can look at ourselves and boast, brag about. We just fall to our knees and we worship. There wasn't any reason at all in me by which God would choose me. But it says, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. This brings us out further, the awesome nature of this, in second chapter of Ephesians when it says in verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall. And he goes on to describe that peace. So it's all by grace. It's wonderful truth of adoption. Think about it. What it means to be excluded, to be left out, to not be a part of the group of the promises, of the covenants that God has established. All of a sudden now, in Christ, by His blood and through His sacrifice, to be adopted, to brought in, that those who once were without hope now have that hope firm and secure through the work of Jesus Christ and by the grace of our great God. What an awesome truth to know that we are adopted into God's family. And we have all the privileges and all the blessings that are associated with that. Last week we looked at some of the things that characterize that. The child who was adopted under Roman law, his past was forgotten. His past, there was a break in his past and what was associated with who he was in the past. And everything from that point on, from the point of adoption, became the property or the belonging of the Father who adopted him. What great truth that brings is our being adopted through Jesus Christ, through what He has done, by God's grace and His love. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Having known what our past is, and rebellion against Him, and outside of those wonderful privileges of Israel and the promises of the covenants, now to be brought in as sons. It's by His grace. We go on, though, in our text in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. It says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. One of the things that was amazing that under the Roman legal system of adoption, there needed to be numerous witnesses to attest to the legality and to the fact of one's adoption. In case the adopted child was brought in, someone might attest it. Somebody might contest it and say, no, he's not one. He's never been adopted. He has no privilege with us. He has no right to the inheritance. To where now that son, that adopted son, could say, no, there are witnesses. There are witnesses to this truth, to this fact. And here we have this wonderful truth that it's the Spirit Himself. The fact of the matter, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There might be someone who will testify against us and contest that. Our enemy, the devil. And we're going to go down here. It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Our enemy, the accuser of the brethren. He's not worthy to be an heir. He doesn't belong. And yet we have the witness of none other than the Holy Spirit Himself, who bears witness with our spirit and to our spirit that we are in fact children of God. He's made a transition here. He's from sons of God to children of God. One of the things, just look at this, is a couple of things I wanted to bring out. Where first of all, not everyone is a child of God. There is a push in our day and age to say everyone in the world is a child of God. You won't find that in Scripture. Only maybe in the most general sense can you find it implied in Scripture that God is the children or the Father of all mankind. In that sense, only in the sense of His creation, that God has created all that there is. But in that special family relationship that is described here for us, not everyone is part of that family. Not everyone is part of what it means to be a child of God. We look at a number of places, and back in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Here he's saying the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So absolutely essential that those who claim to be children of God have the Spirit of God, and that the Spirit of God is testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. There might be many of those who will say, well, yeah, I'm a child of God. I go to church. It's not the basis for it. It's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We see John's term using us the children of God in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, but as many as received Him, and again, we start off with the contrast. Well, what is the contrast? He says He came to His own in verse 11, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as did receive Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So it's absolutely essential to believe in His name, all that He is, all that He represents in His being and His work. Believe in His name. But even that is not something that we can boast about or take pride in of ourselves, because He tells us, who are these ones who believe in His name? They are those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they are born of God. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. I think the NIV says, not of human decision. We put so much emphasis on that. It's decision. Make a decision for Christ. We've got a lot of people walking around who have prayed a prayer and made a decision, but there's not been any effect in their lives. No evidence that the Holy Spirit is testifying to them. No evidence that there is a work of grace in their life. It's absolutely essential that one be born of the Spirit of God in order to claim to be a child of God. And again, that comes by faith. Faith alone. It's not through baptism. It's not through church membership. It's not through obeying the Ten Commandments. It's not by trying to be a good person. It's by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Through His life, death, and resurrection. Trusting in that and trusting in that alone. And that is the basis for our claim to sonship. But it is the work of the Spirit in us. I asked myself this week, what does it mean that the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit? How does that happen? And I think, is it a subjective thing? Is it a feeling that I get, the warm fuzzies that I get, that if I'm feeling good, I must be a child of God because I feel something in my spirit? Or is it merely the theological truth that I've done this, this, and this, and therefore, because I've done this, this, and this, therefore I am a child of God? I think there's a danger of two different ways we can go. And the one saying it's all subjective and it's because I feel it that I'm a child of God. That could just be because you had an extra cup of coffee this morning. Could be that whatever. We all have different mood swings. What's to say if it's all subjective that it's based upon how I feel, what my mood is? Is that the basis of what I'm to have assurance upon being a child of God? I don't think so. I think there's an emphasis, though. Let's feel the Spirit. Feel the Spirit. Let's just get everybody all hyped up through the worship, through the music and everything else, and we can just whip everybody up into an emotional, spiritual frenzy, and that'll be a witness to us that we are children of God. But on the other hand, there are those who see it only as truth and say, I've done this, this, and this, therefore I must be a child of God. I think that what we have to see here is that there's a combining of the two together. That yes, truth of the matter is that it is through faith in Christ. There is evidence that we are children of God that is explained for us here in the earlier verses. That is really the basis, that the fact that He testifies with us that we are the Spirit, with our spirit, that we are children of God, that enables us to be able to cry out, Abba, Father. In that intimate fashion, we cry out in prayer, sincerity, as a child, in sincere devotion and trust, cries out to His Father. So also now we have been given new affections by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In that new relationship that we have, the Spirit authenticates the reality of that relationship of adoption. But that is also evidence given through being led by the Spirit, putting death to deeds of the body. Evidence that the Spirit gives that we are, in fact, children of God. So it's not some vacuum that we have, but the two go together. I think that there are people who, again, have made decisions, have done the 1, 2, 3, I've done these three steps, therefore I must be a child of God, who have absolutely no affections whatsoever for the things of God. The Holy Spirit gives us those new affections. And they might be different at different times, but the reality is there has to be that spark, at least a spark of new affection because of our new relationship to our Father. Whereas once we didn't subject ourselves to His law, we weren't even able to do so. But now, we have new affections for Him, a new love for Him, new desires for His Word, for obedience. So the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. This is for our assurance, the assurance of our eternal life, the reality of the forgiveness of our sins, that new relationship that we have with Him, that we are, in fact, the children of God. The Holy Spirit testifies. He bears witness to that assuring truth that we are children of God. And again, the two go together. There is evidence. Yes, there is truth. It's based upon truth. The foundation is truth. But it also is something that is experienced, something that we know, something that we have. The reality of that, the indwelling Spirit of God who is given to all those, His indwelling presence that bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And then the implications of that, or the privileges of that, the outworking of that, is that if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The reality is again, is adoption, is that the child who was adopted under Roman law had the full rights of all natural-born children when it came right to the when it came time to the inheritance and all of those things. He was not a lower standard or got less. He had full rights as son and all the privileges that that entailed. And so also for us is what Paul is bringing out here, is that if we are children of God, and His Spirit testifies that we are children of God to our spirit, and we cry out through the Spirit of adoption, Abba, Father. And the Spirit is demonstrating His presence in our life by that work and leading us, and by us putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Then the reality is that we are children of God, and we are heirs, and we are heirs of God. Co-heirs with Christ. Paul prays in Ephesians, back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and following, that the believers would begin to grasp this truth of our inheritance. He says in verse 15 of chapter 1, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And this is what he prays. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is His surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe." Here it's just the kind of almost a little bit of tweak to it, a little bit different. It is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, unless we are part of His. But as I thought about this, what does it mean for the inheritance to be a child of God and to be an heir of God and to be fellow heir with Christ and all of those things? And Romans, or Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, the wonderful truth that Christ Himself is willing to call us brothers. And what He did so that the reality of that truth might be known by us. And all that is His, He shares with us through our union with Him and through our communion with Him by faith. And that's really what we've looked at through Romans chapter 5 and 6. The reality of that great truth of our union with Christ through faith. And all that is His is ours. And that is ultimately the imputation of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is ours. And we stand accepted before the Father because of Christ's righteousness. And on that basis alone, we have also the privileges and the blessings of being in Christ. Now, there have been those in health, wealth, and prosperity gospels who have taken this and they have distorted it and they've used it to promote a false gospel. That because we are heirs of God, you can have your riches now. It's like Joel Osteen, or I think it's him who wrote the book, Your Best Life Now. You can have it now. Just claim it by faith. What a bunch of garbage. And this is what people are promoting as the gospel, is you can have it now. It was nothing but a false gospel in the health, wealth, and prosperity. The way it's promoted among many, especially on television. It's a shame to the gospel itself, to the true gospel. The inheritance primarily here, as it's described in places of Scripture, includes the very presence of God. The psalmist could cry out in Psalm 73, Asaph, if he's coming to the end of Psalm 73. And this, I think, again, demonstrates the authenticity of the work of the Spirit of God in our life when he says, Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Here's the purpose. That I may tell of all your works. The Lord is my portion. Is the Lord your portion? Can we say that God is my portion? There's nothing that I desire more than God Himself? If I was promised all the riches of the world and all of the things that men esteem, and even eternal life, if God were not there, would you still take it? Here the psalmist says, God is my portion. God is my portion. In Psalm 16, we read, in verse 5 and 11, it says, The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. And then in verse 11, You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The joy that is in His presence and the treasures at His right hand, the Lord is our portion. Not saying that there aren't other blessings and privileges that we'll experience as part of our inheritance, but I think that that is primary. That's why Paul could say, to die is gain. To be with Christ is gain. 1 Peter describes this inheritance in a beautiful fashion. 1 Peter chapter 1, which also links it then to the condition that Paul sets here in our text of suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by God's power. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." He's saying that this inheritance that we have, unlike the earthly inheritances that oftentimes people look forward to, this inheritance is an inheritance which is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it will not fade away. Unlike the things that people inherit in this life that are corrupted, that decay, that fade away, that can be spent and dwindled away. Ours is an imperishable inheritance. It is undefiled. It is pure. It is holy. It will not fade away. It will be as glorious in 1,000 years from now as it will be in the day we receive it. It's reserved in heaven for you, safe and secure. But not only is it safe and secure, we also are safe and secure. See, with earthly inheritance that might be set aside, you might have an inheritance, but there's no guarantee that you will live long enough to enjoy it or ever to receive it. That's not so with our earthly or our heavenly inheritance. He's saying, protected. It is reserved in heaven for you, believer, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is our inheritance. Paul is directing our attention to this inheritance, this idea that we are heirs. And I think that there's a reason, because now he goes into suffering. He says, if, there's a condition to it, if indeed, or the English Standard Version says, provided we suffer with him. We don't like that, do we? We don't like that provision. We don't like to think about suffering. Suffering seems so strange to our American ears. But I'll tell you one thing, it doesn't seem strange to our brothers and sisters in Christ in Saudi Arabia, in Sudan, North Korea, and other places around the world. It doesn't seem strange to them at all. It just seems natural that this is what happens to Christians. They read the Bible and they say, Christians suffer. Christians suffer for their faith. It's part of the Christian life. And we say, I don't know what it's like to suffer. Not really. I think that there are different degrees in suffering, and that suffering can range from different things as the physical abuse that people experience because of their faith in Christ, to rejection, whether that's physical or emotional. Douglas Moo writes that the suffering includes daily anxieties, tensions, and persecutions that are a lot of those who follow the one who was reckoned with transgressors. It is our union with Christ if we suffer with Him. In other words, the other part of that is when we suffer, it is with Him. We are not suffering on our own. We suffer with Him. He suffers with us. Not to that we add anything to His sufferings in the sense of that His sufferings were deficient and we must somehow add to it. John Murray writes in his commentary, he says, "Believers do not contribute to the accomplishment of expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Nowhere are their sufferings represented as having such virtue or efficacy. The Lord laid His people's iniquities upon Christ alone, and in Him alone did God reconcile the world to Himself. Christ alone redeemed us by His blood. Nevertheless, there are other aspects from which the sufferings of the children of God are to be classified with the sufferings of Christ Himself. They partake of the sufferings which Christ endured, and they are regarded as filling up the total quota of sufferings requisite to the consummation of redemption and the glorification of the whole body of Christ." And he refers that then to Colossians chapter 1:24 that says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," Paul says, "for your sake and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And he goes on to again emphasize, again, union and communion with Christ are the explanation and the validation of this participation, not only in the sufferings, but also in the glory. If indeed we suffer, we do so much to avoid suffering. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to be rejected, even if it means telling someone about Christ. We fret and we worry about the fact that maybe they will think less of us. But he's saying here that we are joint heirs with Christ and all of those descriptions earlier, if indeed we suffer with him. We see suffering all over the New Testament. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "Not only has it been granted to you to believe in him, but also to suffer with him." We see in 1 Peter all about suffering. Over and over again, Peter's writing to people who are being persecuted for their faith. Who knew what suffering was about? Here in chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." That's exactly what we think, isn't it? When we experience that, or if we experience somebody, we think that something strange is happening to us. Why is this happening to me? And he's saying, don't think that it's something strange happening to you. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." We see in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "For it is better," again, "if God wills it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is wrong. So if you're suffering for doing what is right, people don't like to see that, but it's God's will that you suffer. Suffering is part of God's will for His believers, for His children. We see in verse 20, it says, "What credit is there," chapter 2, "what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And just as Christ was suffering before glory, so also for us, it is suffering before glory. And that's what Paul is going to talk about and follow up here in chapter 8, and so we're going to look at it in 2 weeks. When he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us or to us." And we see the same thing. "So that if indeed we suffer with him, so that purpose or goal, we may be glorified with him." One of my favorite passages of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, there's so much before it, it talks about the sufferings that he's experienced, persecutions. When he says, "We are afflicted in every way," in verse 8, chapter 4, "but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around or about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body." He goes on, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Therefore, in the light of all of that, we do not lose heart. "But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Think of it, the suffering. Read chapter 11. Look at Paul's light and momentary suffering. He's saying it's light and momentary, not to make light of suffering, not to make light of the fact that people suffer in this world, but in comparison to the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. It's far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. Paul is saying the wonderful truth here of the reassuring presence of the Holy Spirit as He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, we are heirs also. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. That's part of the gospel. The suffering and the glory in this life. We go on, say, look, that's the way it's going to be in this life. And that's what Paul fleshes out for us in verses 18 and following. He talks about the anxious longing that we have, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace. And Lord, I pray that everyone here today will know that grace in that sense of salvation, will know what it means to have known and experienced Your love in being predestined into adoption as sons. And Lord, that we would know by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit as He testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And He bears witness to the evidence in our lives, and that conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, strengthen our affections for You, that they might grow deeper and stronger and greater than the affections that we have for the things of this world, the things that we fight for, the things that we long for and lust after. Give us greater affections for Your Word and for the things of God, Lord, that we, by which we might, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. But Lord, help us as well to know of the wonderful and glorious inheritance in the saints that we have in Christ Jesus, that is reserved in heaven for us who are protected by Your power for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. And that, Lord, that through a life of suffering, Lord, we might endure and be steadfast, because we know that beyond all comparison, they are light and momentary in light of the eternal glory which is ahead of us. In Jesus' name, amen.